Good morning. I trust that you are well. I have the privilege of doing the second installment in the series we began last week in the book of Revelation. Yeah, I just thought to remind us. So today we move on to chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. We'll read chapter 2 from verse 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And that is the word of the Lord. Last week, we saw Jesus show himself to John so that John can communicate to the churches. He revealed himself as God, exalted and lifted. His first message is to the local church that met in Ephesus. Ephesus was a city in Asia Minor, albeit full of idolatry, as many ancient cities were. If the ruins are anything to go by, then it was as beautiful as many historians describe it to be. If you have the opportunity to go and see those ruins that are in present-day Turkey, I would greatly advise it. I have seen them. They are spectacular. I have seen them in photos. I don't know. Where did you think I had seen them? This church at Ephesus was planted by Paul. It had the spiritual giants such as John the Apostle, Apollos, Priscilla and Aquila, the power couple, a renowned saint of God by the name Tychicus, and Timothy also ministered in this church. Imagine what a service in this church would be like. Leading in sang worship, Priscilla and Aquila. I don't know why I chose that couple. Leading in the service, Apollos, the time of prayer, John the Apostle. Perhaps he might have insisted, hashtag, beloved of the Lord. Summoned by Paul the Apostle. If you're wondering where Timothy is in this service plan, he's the one carrying Paul's Bible. This was a wonderfully gifted church, and on this particular Sunday, Jesus himself wrote the sermon, and the pastor will only read it. He begins the letter like this: to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. This is immediately instructive to you and I. Did you notice that when Jesus had a message for the believers in Ephesus, he addressed it not generally to Christians, but to the church in Ephesus? Jesus is communicating to you and I what you and I know. When you have a letter that you are addressing to someone, you address it to their address. And so Jesus is rubber stamping that he expects and assumes that the saints in Ephesus have their address at the church in Ephesus. And this underscores the great importance of the local church. Jesus has chosen to disciple the universal church through the small community of local churches in the various cities where the believers are found. And a good first question to ask ourselves at this point is this: if Jesus sent a letter to your local church, would you get it? Would you be present in that local church to receive that letter? A better way to ask this question is this: are you not just an attendant, but a faithful, participating member in the life of your local church? As we mentioned last week, Jesus is to be found in the midst of his churches. And therefore, his feedback is not coming as one that has partially attended here and there. Rather, it is as one that is fully acquainted in the life of each and every church. And therefore, it is from this background that I'd like us to learn from the message to the church at Ephesus under four subheadings. The first one is the recognition. The second one is the rebuke. The third one is the remedy. And the fourth one is the repercussion. The first one, the recognition. The first thing we see is the Lord's recognition and the commendation of this church. Notice verse 2, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. But you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Throughout the letters that have been addressed to these churches, you will find that Jesus repeatedly uses the phrase, I know. He's saying that he is intimately acquainted with the church. There is nothing that happens in his churches that escapes his scrutiny. He sees their conversations. He sees how we treat each other, what we say to one another. He sees our night conversations on WhatsApp. He sees every text that is sent, that is received, that is ignored, that is responded to. He sees how they relate with the world outside them. And he not just sees as though to look, he sees and weighs every activity of the church. He is judging. He is either approving or disapproving. He is observing carefully. He knows how you look at each other, whether with disdain or with love. He sees how you treated the security officer when you came in. He is watching. And he is not watching as an unconcerned bystander. He is watching as a judge. It reminds me of when our Lord sat next to the treasury in his days of the flesh. And scripture says he observed carefully how each and every one of them gave. And then he gave his judgment on that matter. Beloved, this is both encouraging and challenging. It is encouraging because it means that there is no good work that we do that escapes the scrutiny of the judge of the universe, even if it should escape the recognition of men. But it is also challenging because it means all the injustices, small and great, that we commit towards one another do not escape his piercing gaze. Maybe a good question at this point is at a personal level, when Jesus comes to us and he says, I know your works, are you immediately threatened or encouraged? And the first thing he says to them is, I know your works. This is an all-encompassing word. It refers to the totality of all that they are doing as a church. He is intimately acquainted with their works, he says. And this was a hard-working church. Their works are qualified by the phrase, your toil, your hard labor. He was acquainted with perhaps their ministry to the poor, their evangelistic efforts, their discipleship efforts, their fellowship with one another, their times and services of prayer. He knows their works. These people came to this church at Ephesus not merely as consumers of some service, but as co-laborers with Jesus. And I thought to myself, what Jesus would say to this church that meets at Mamlaka Hill Chapel? Perhaps he would say, I know your ministry over the years in Cameroon. I know your ministry to the KYCTC. I know your labor and discipleship in MI3 and the Waridi ministries. I know your diligence and your commitment in the media ministry. I added this so that they don't mute me. I know your ministry to the real groups, your ministry to the university students through SALT, your labor in the marriage ministry. I know about your prayer meetings, both in person and online. I know about the labor that you put in the children's ministry. I know about your giving and your support for this ministry. I know your works. And these things form a bulk of the reason why I appreciate and love the ministry of Christ in this church. Jesus says to them, it's not just your work I'm acquainted with, it's also your patient endurance. I know your works, your patient endurance. He knows that it is one thing to do or to start a good work. It's absolutely another to keep it going. That takes endurance. And theirs was not simply endurance, but patient endurance. They did not grumble as they did it. They endured patiently, doing good, even in the face of persecution, as is recorded in Acts 19 to 20. He also says, I know about how you cannot tolerate those who are evil. This is them living up to the scriptures such as Psalms 139 verse 21. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. It's repeated in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. The scriptures are replete with instruction by God's people concerning their company. He says, bad company corrupts good morals. God wants us to be as light in the world and not participators together with them in darkness. And so this church has that going for them. Towards the end, Jesus will tell them, I know that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. We don't know who the Nicolaitans were or what they did. We just know they did bad things and this church did not approve of them and they didn't like them. And Jesus said, I also hate those works. I also don't like them. We are together in this. I appreciate that you know where to draw the lines as to who to be a companion with. He appreciates also their doctrine. He says, you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not. They knew doctrine well enough to be able to test the false preachers and the correct preachers. Because in order to know error, they must also know truth. Jesus says, I also know your perseverance. When you just think that their accolades could not end, he continues. Your church has not grown weary. To do one work is hard, but to do one good work and continue doing it every day and not being weary, that's something. And all this they did, not for personal glory or ambition. Jesus says, you did it for my name's sake. What a church, right? Let us marvel that God, in the midst of an idolatrous city such as Ephesus, established a bright lampstand such as the church at Ephesus. Here are a few applications from this. If Jesus was to evaluate you individually or us corporately, how would we be doing in these things? What are our deeds? What are your deeds? How do we relate with those who hate God? Are we at home with them? Or do we labor to draw the proper boundaries whereas trying to bring them in? How are we with doctrine? Are we able to tell apart false teachers from true? Shall we be found to persevere and not grow weary in doing good? Jesus Christ sees. Jesus Christ knows. I'd like you to consider all through these letters as we'll be going through them. I'd like you to consider the things that Jesus is commending each church for, the things he loves about each church, and ask ourselves, are those the things that we love about our church? Are those the things that rank high in your criteria for choosing between one church and the other? Beloved, Jesus says, I know. But he doesn't just end at explaining how he knows their works and commending and recognizing them for it. Here enters the rebuke. You see, up till this point, I imagine that this church would have been beaming with pride and joy. Imagine just hearing all these wonderful good things from Jesus himself. I know, I know, I know your good works. And then all of a sudden in verse 4, he says, but I have this against you. And if you hadn't read the full text, you might have asked yourself, what would Jesus possibly have against such a marvelous church? Jesus says, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. You know, the surprising and maybe even chilling thing here is that from the outside, no one would have been able to tell that this church had anything wrong. They were doing all the things, outwardly speaking, right. But Jesus sees. He sees both their outward works and the inner disposition of their hearts. And we are almost often tempted to care more about what people think than what Jesus thinks. Beloved, we do well to judge ourselves under the piercing gaze of Christ rather than the fickle accolades of men. We must be careful here to note that Jesus sees their hearts. But also note that his rebuke does not disqualify the commendation. Jesus is not negating all the good things about this church, and neither should we. He has, however, discerned a hidden but surely decreasing fervor in their devotion to him, and he wants them to watch out, so he cautions them. He says, you have abandoned the love you had at first. Jesus is not telling them that you have abandoned your hatred for evil. He's not telling them that you have abandoned your defense for the truth. He's not telling them that you have abandoned your labor in doctrine and understanding and telling apart false from truth. He's not telling them that you have grown weary in doing good. He's not telling them that you have abandoned your patient endurance. Oh no, they are bound in these things. Jesus says, you have left your first love. Beloved, Jesus is agreeing with the Spirit who communicates us through Paul that it is possible to do many things, even to give our bodies to be burnt and not have love. The Christian life, beloved, is more than right behavior and right believing. Jesus wants us to have a devotion, an affection above all else toward him. And he's saying that there is an affection for Jesus that this church had in the beginning that isn't there anymore. There is a devotion they had to him that has waned over the years. And the crucial question before us is this: do we love Jesus above all else? Is he our greatest treasure? Beloved, the scripture repeatedly summarizes that the Christian life in one word is love for God. And a good question to ask ourselves at this point is this: what is the state of your affection and love for Jesus? Can we, together with the psalmist, say, my soul thirsts for you, O Lord? Can we say together with David that one thing have I desired, and that will I seek after, to behold the beauty of the Lord? At the center of it all, it boils down to love. And if love is this important, then how did they lose it? This particular passage doesn't tell us, but the rest of Scripture is not silent on this matter. This usually doesn't happen in a day. It's likely that they didn't know. It's likely they didn't even notice it. But slowly and surely, busyness had replaced devotion. You see, we don't wake up one day and abandon our first love for Christ. It usually is a slow fade, an almost imperceptible decline. But it's there. And if Jesus had not told them, perhaps they would never have known. Beloved, the reality and the truth is this, that if our love for Jesus is not increasing, it is surely decreasing. Because the forces in this world are such that they will not let it be the same. What is the first love anyway? You see, the first love is that devotion that they had when they first became believers. It was untied to laws, untied to things and gifts. It was just a pure and sincere devotion to the Lord. I think the best way to illustrate this would be a short passage in the Old Testament. In the book of 2 Samuel chapter 23, the scripture talks about David. And they were at war and he was with his men. And they had been surrounded, and so they had run to find refuge in one of their strongholds, and the enemies had surrounded the well of Bethlehem. And the scripture says that as David was there, as they were strategizing and thinking about how to take back the well and how to take back their position, the scripture says that he thought out loud. He felt thirsty and he voiced out his thirst. He said out loud, just thinking. He wasn't talking to anybody. He just voiced it. He said, "Oh, that I would drink water from the well of Bethlehem." Now, David had grown up in Bethlehem, so there was something about the taste of that water. It wasn't that there was no other water. Other wells were free. But there was a specific taste he longed for the well of Bethlehem. And he was not speaking to his soldiers. He was not addressing them. He just said it out loud. Just thinking. The Bible says some three of his men heard him without asking him, without talking to him. Scripture says they left the stronghold. They went and they fought through the enemy's barricades. And they went all the way to the well of Bethlehem. And the scripture says that they got water from that well. And by the way, you must imagine how dramatic that scene was, because two of them had to be fighting the other guys as one quickly draws water. And then fight through without pouring this water they have drawn, so that finally they would arrive to David and say to him, "Sir, here is water from the well of Bethlehem." The Bible says that David refused to drink it. Scripture says he took it and poured it. Now, if you didn't understand the culture then, you might thought, really? David, really? But if you understood it, you knew exactly what David is doing. David offered that as a sacrifice to God. And this is what David said. He said, "Surely I cannot drink this. For to drink it would be to drink the blood of men. You risked your lives just to get me water that I didn't even send you. I was just saying it out loud. And you bring it to me? I can't drink this." He was saying, "Let God receive your sacrifice, because only He is worthy of such a devotion." Beloved, David was a mere man who does not deserve that kind of devotion. He was right. But Jesus is no mere mortal. He deserves that kind of devotion. And that's the devotion he wants. And all of us, if you have ever dated or had a crush, you're well acquainted with first love. You know that you couldn't quite go and ask her, so you asked her friends, "What are the things she likes?" And you went and you got them. And she's like, how did you know? And he's like, that's how I roll. I'm like that. I just know these things. Now you've been married 15 years. She asks you, why didn't you bring so and so? You say, in this house, if you want something, you say, please. You have left your first love. You know, I remember my own story when I was dating my then girlfriend, now wife. We had a date, but she was home. She was home in Nyeri, and so she had come into Nairobi to pick something, and then she was going to travel back. So I was like, okay, we have to maximize this time. And then so we set a date. We said, okay, we'll meet. It was about 2 hours, so we met in town. And no sooner had the 2 hours, you know, begun than they were over. And I was like, it's over already, and you know, because she's going far, she had to travel. So I still remember, I was like, I know what I will do. We will go together. And she was like, what? He says, yes, beloved, I was willing to be in 3 hours in a matatu just so that we could extend the time we were spending with each other. I had to suffer alone for 3 hours coming back. A more explicit text is in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. He says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness. God is telling Israel, I remember how a good relationship we had. I remember your first love. In those days, we used to live in the wilderness. We didn't have much, but we had love. Jesus is asking Israel, what it's not unlikely that a wife would ask the husband after a few years of marriage. She's not unlikely to ask, do you still love me? And sometimes the husband will say stuff like, am I not home early? Do I not pay for the rent in this house? Have any of our children gone hungry? Have you gone hungry? Do I not provide? But you see, the wife knows the difference between mere commitment out of obligation and true commitment out of love. And so does Jesus. He looks at this church and he says, I see all the great works that you're doing. Great. But your first love is waning, and I am concerned. Beloved, let me ask you this question. How are you doing in your love for Jesus? How are you loving Jesus now compared to when you first met him? Has your appreciation of what Jesus accomplished on the cross increased or decreased? Do you feel today that you owe him a greater debt than you did at first? Or have you become casual? Beloved, we must love Jesus fervently if we are to serve him faithfully. This church had left her first love. And the question is, can the situation be remedied? Oh, yes. Here comes the remedy, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Jesus, being the good shepherd that he is, points out not only where they have failed, but also the solution. He says, remember. It's a three-step recovery process. Number one, remember. Number two, repent. Number three, repeat. He says, remember. Remember the first things. Jesus wants this church to remember its inception. And its inception is recorded for us in the book of Acts chapter 19 to 20. When they received Jesus, many of them had been witches and sorcerers and they had magic books. The scripture says they brought all sorts of those magic books to be burned. What thousands, if not millions of dollars in today's money, effectively crippling the economy of Ephesus for some time, which led to their great persecution. But because they loved Jesus so deeply at the first, they counted all things but loss just so that they might gain Christ. They went all out on evangelism. The scripture says, so mightily grew the word of God in their hearts and prevailed. Jesus says, I want you to remember. And I wonder, beloved, you who are here, what do you have of your first weeks as a Christian? Your first months as a Christian? What do you have to remember? Do you remember those early days? How 1 hour sermons used to feel too short. You're like, no, Pastor, we have never had a time in our life when that statement was true. Now you can barely make it through a 30-minute sermon. Remember how you never missed church, not even once. You are so eager to hear from God. Now you count it a good month if you manage to come twice. You are quick to give to God's work. Now you can't quite remember the last time you gave sacrificially. Jesus says, remember. Remember, there was a time you never used to sleep before you've read the scriptures, nor leave the house before your morning devotion. Now you can't even remember the last time that you spent significant time in prayer. Jesus says, remember. Remember the height from which you have fallen. And then he says, repent. Jesus is saying that we have to recognize that the waning of our love for God is a sin, that we must ask God for forgiveness and we must turn from it. We must repent for the distance that we have created between us and our heavenly bridegroom. We must be inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. We must repent of the specific idols that have caused our love to wane. And then thirdly, he says, repeat. Do the works you did at first. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, feel the feelings you felt at first. No, he says, do the works you did at first. Jesus knows that he is not calling us to a sentimental feeling of love. Rather, he's calling us to genuine heart devotion to the Lord that is expressed in obedience to his word. How do we get back to this devotion? We start by doing the things he's called us to do. Do the works you did at first. Because the truth is, our hearts, acts of love will eventually lead to feelings of love. Acts of devotion will lead to affections of devotions. We are to return to our first deeds. In order to rekindle our first love, we must go back to our first works. Jesus is passionate about this. Can we renew our affections? Yes, we can, but it will take effort on your part and mine. And I believe that the first thing we must do is to remember where Jesus took us from. We are to gaze at the cross and behold his mercy and love and compassion. As the pulpit commentary has well put it, unless we remember the depths from which he brought us, we will not realize the heights from which we have fallen. And the only way to remember the depths from which he brought us is to behold him at the cross, dying, paying our sins before God that we should have suffered for, and see how deeply he loved us, and let that spur devotion in our hearts. Reminds me when Jesus was in the house of Simon, where he said that, Simon, when I came to your house, you didn't wipe my feet, but this woman has continually been wiping my feet with her tears. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has broken her box and she has anointed me. And then Jesus ends with this phrase. She said, because this woman has been forgiven much, she loves much. Jesus is saying that our love for him is directly proportional to our understanding of how much he has forgiven us. And if our love for him will increase, we must go back to the cross to see how deeply have we been forgiven. Oh, beloved, we must see the depth to which we have fallen and love him deeply who raised us from it. And so Jesus gives them his recognition. He gives them his rebuke. He gives them the remedy. And lastly, he gives them the repercussion. Jesus concludes his message to this church. In verse 5b, he says, if not, if you don't repent, if you don't go back to your first love, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place. Unless otherwise, you repent. Beloved, this is a threat. He wants them to see how serious the issue is. I will come to you in judgment. I will remove your lampstand from its place. Notice that it is not that your lampstand will naturally fall or it will. No. I will do it. Jesus is saying, I will remove the lampstand. The lampstand is the sign of the church. It is the sign of their witness in that city. He's saying, I will close down that church. Beloved, would you let this shock you and maybe even a little bit scare you? That Jesus has no qualms closing down a church with many good deeds and good doctrine and has been pastored by great leaders, persevering persecution for his name's sake, patiently enduring and abhorring evil, not growing weary. He has no qualms shutting down this church if he does not have love for him. Because love is the virtue without which all other virtues are worthless. You know, in the estimation of men, it's easy to think that the presence of a church in a city, however flawed, is better than the absence of a church, right? But Jesus is saying it depends on what the flaw is. Jesus is literally saying that it is better for a city to remain without a church than to have a church that has lost its first love. What is at stake? The removal of the lampstand. You see, because in the mind of God, this is severe judgment, the closure of this church. But I couldn't help but pause there and ask myself, would this feel severe to me? And maybe ask you, would this feel severe to you? If Jesus threatened to close down this church, how deeply would it pain you? Beloved, it would pain you only as deeply as you have been involved and engaged in this church. But thankfully, these are not his last words to them. His last words to them is a promise of reward. In verse 7, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Beloved, this is the promise of heaven. Even though churches may be corporately judged of God, individuals in those churches may still overcome and be counted faithful. He says, he who overcomes. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus wrote Mamlaka Hill Chapel a letter addressing the things we are doing well and the things we need to change and watch out on? Well, the truth is that he has. Because he says here, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, the letter to one church is the letter to all churches of all time. These letters were preserved because the issues they faced then will continue to be the issues that we faced today. And therefore, we must be as instructed just as they were. And we must note, beloved, if Ephesus, the church that was planted by Paul, pastored by John, if Ephesus was threatened to be closed down, and by the way, because there is no church in Ephesus today, that church was closed down because they did not go back to their first love. And if this church was closed down, beloved, all churches must take heed. Thank God for good works, for patient endurance, for perseverance, for good doctrine, for abhorrence of evil. We must never lose this, so that we too may be commended of the Lord. And yet all this, if it was without love, Paul says, is just but a clanging cymbal. For as we have said, love is the virtue without which all other virtues are worthless. So may it never be said of this church, Mamlaka Hill Chapel, that we have left our first love. May it never be said of you and I as individuals that make up this church that we have left our first love, lest we are chastened by the Lord. And so the Lord says to this church what he says to all churches. Let he who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May the Lord bless you.